scriptures in one place. But I'll try to avoid tripping throughout the morning. Any initial reactions as you watch that? No. Go ahead and speak up.
A lot of people to rescue one guy.
That's exactly right. That's a lot of people for one guy. And a lot, they didn't say it there, but if you read the story, I think it was millions of dollars, the rescue effort, to rescue one guy with brain damage. And it really just struck out to me. Now in the end, he actually ended up being okay. But you kind of come away with a little bit of awestruck of the number. She said over 700 people involved in this rescue, 200 in the cave at one time, trying to get this guy out. And it's one of the largest caverns in the world. And you could see you saw the diagram where they were over 1,000 feet down in the depths, and how they had to get this individual out. The thought that struck me, and your response was spot on, was that's a lot of effort for one guy. And sometimes, the thought of how you attach value to something is recognized by the amount of effort that goes into it, right? Those things that don't have a lot of value to, at the end of the day, you don't spend a lot of time and energy on, and the things that are of high value ultimately are the things that you end up putting a lot of efforts into. And so, to me, one of the things that I'd like to think about with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is that it's really a story about a God who valued a people greatly and went to a lot of lengths. It's a story about a couple individuals who invested and valued their God, but it's also a story about a group of people who ultimately valued it and were investing in them in themselves. And I think we'll look at some of those topics as we go through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, a couple of the thoughts on value. You can read some of these. If you truly believe in the value of life, you care about all of the weakest and most valuable, vulnerable members of society. So in each of these, consider the source. Joni Erickson Tada. And attaching a value to those things are the weakest and most vulnerable of society. So in a way, some similarities to the story where a tremendous amount of effort, cost, and people were involved in saving one life. So there was somebody at some point made the decision that this was worth the effort and the exercise to save this individual. Charles Darwin said, "A man who dares to waste 1 hour of time has not discovered the value of life." Well, of course, you might have missed your next species if you weren't paying attention to that hour. But kind of a dichotomy, right, of a perspective of value, one that says it's people and individuals and the weak and the vulnerable are value, and the other says 1 hour a time is somehow that defines your value. Of course, what would we do without Aristotle? The ultimate value of life depends upon awareness and power of contemplation rather than mere survival, whatever. So thankful we have Time Magazine, which can clarify things for us. And in 2008, Kathleen Kingsbury wrote an article that attached the value of a human life to $129,000. So now you know. So at the end of the day, Ezra and Nehemiah is a story about a God who is heavily invested in a people. Yeah, I don't know what happened to my slide there. A few individuals heavily invested in their God and a people that were ultimately investing in themselves. So what I want to do this morning is go through and do some of an overview of the books, and then we'll hit a couple specific topics in the next couple days. So as we go through it, though, there's a number of things that we'll pull out. Again, these were lessons that I've studied the books that I found beneficial, and maybe through that study and presentation, maybe there's some things that you'll find edifying as well. So a couple things leading up to it. Number one is, what were the events, the spiritual events that led up to the children of Israel before the deportation or the exile into Babylon? Number one, these are some of the sins, and you can find all these in the book of Jeremiah in one way or another, but these are some of the sins that the people were, that Jeremiah records that the Lord had brought charges against the people. First and foremost, right from the beginning of the book in Jeremiah 2, he mentions that they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves that hold no water. Another one was love of other gods, which included child sacrifice, which to me is just amazing. They could be at that extent and to the point where child sacrifice was included in some of their rituals and their idolatry. Number three, no love for the truth. Number four, false prophets. Number five, kings and princes who did not seek justice. So to say that another way, poor leadership, right? Kings that sought for themselves value and sucked the value out of the people and sought their kingdom to be for themselves and not for the kingdom itself and for the people. It could be said it's kings and princes who did not seek justice. Exploitation of the poor, benefit of the nobles, benefit of the elite. Those kind of things were going on in that society. Excuse me. Adultery, theft, and murder among the people, and exploitation and neglect of the poor. You know, it's as a side commentary, the book of Jeremiah, and we just recently as assembly did that, did Jeremiah not too long ago. But what stood out to me was you, in some ways you expect things like idolatry and immorality to show up, but the number and times and places that it talked about greed and exploitation of the poor, I thought, wow, what a message for today. You know, that's an easy one that gets swept under the rug. It doesn't get identified or addressed as much as things like idolatry and immorality. But many times through the book of Jeremiah, you'll see at least an allusion to that type of thinking and that type of mindset of one where greed ruled the day and self-seeking and self-interest and self-preservation. So a couple things, and you can see some references here. One thing that stuck out to me was how much you see in the people in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're dealing with the same stuff. Now, interestingly enough, when they came back, I'm going to say never, but somebody might correct me because I may not be thinking of something, but you don't see the problem of idolatry after the exile. There's plenty of these other things that you see in the nation of Israel, but even to this day, idolatry is not one that characterizes the nation of Israel. So just an interesting comment. But the idea, and maybe one of the spiritual lessons as we think about this, as a young parent, I think one of the things that helped when it kind of finally dawned on me and helped reduce, let's say, some frustration was when I realized my kids are dealing with the same thing again and again. And you think as a parent, all right, we've talked about this 10 times over. When is it going to click? You know, why do we keep coming back to these same things? And then there's obviously the immediate reflection of saying, well, that's me too, right? I mean, aren't I going before the Lord for the same things again and again and again? Each one of us have, I've heard it said, each one has the demons within that they deal with, and there's some reality to that and some truth to that. But in one of the later sessions, we'll talk about just the nature and the pattern of sin that you can observe by watching these people. But there's immediate connection that I can see as a parent with my kids, and I can see in my own heart that the people come back to the same sin that besets them. And so that's some of the spiritual sins that led up to the exile of the people. If you haven't read through Jeremiah, it's one of those books like Ezra and Nehemiah that you may not look at for a long time. You may read through it, but then when you kind of stop and absorb it, just a lot of amazing lessons and all, and we can put ourselves in those shoes, and the times are different, and sometimes it's difficult. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I struggle with making a tangible connection. When the people are in idolatry and offering child sacrifices, that's not something, you know, that I feel an intimate connection with, in terms of what it means to my life and my existence. But there are a number of things as you read through the book that just really essentially lay out human nature. And as we get into one of the sessions later, that's something we'll talk about. So, three exports and three imports. If you can remember that about the nation of Israel during the time of exile. The first export, if I could use that term, was they took the cream of the crop. Those were the leaders, the intellects, the people that were kind of the brainiacs of the day in the nation of Israel. Daniel would have been one of those. As you read the stories in the Old Testament, And Daniel, what I think is neat about stories like Daniel and Joseph is, the Lord used them tremendously. But these guys were literally the best of the best. I mean, they were smart, they were intelligent, they knew what they were doing, they could think, they could plan, they could do a lot of those things that a society values, right? The people that become your mayors and presidents and all those kind of things because of their skills. And that's what Daniel was, that's what Joseph was. But the Lord, puts these people with those gifts and those skills in the right places at the right time. Really, and we'll see in Ezra and Nehemiah some similarities there as well. So the first exportation took the cream of the crop. There still was a rebellious group of people back in the land of Israel. So that didn't quite take care of things for the kingdom of Babylon. So they came back and they took the craftsmen and the businessmen, the people that were really kind of kept a lot of the society together. Ezekiel was one of those. They still were a rebellious lot, and they came back, took everybody, and destroyed the city. And that would at that point, the destruction of Jerusalem was complete, and there was nothing left. So then there were three imports in accordance with prophecy. And let's go ahead and read in Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah chapter 16, and we'll read verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. I wanted to read this because in verse 14, there's an interesting connection that says he had been called the Lord who brought the people out of Egypt, but now he would be called the people that had brought the Lord that had brought them out of the north country. And so one of the things we'll look at this morning is just some of those thoughts that connect the return from Egypt or the escape from Egypt and coming back from the land of Babylon in this in these books. So the first wave coming back, Zerubbabel was commissioned in that wave. Zerubbabel was in the kingly line. He came back to restore the social order, and the temple foundations were laid, and the temple was built under Zerubbabel's oversight and leadership during that time. The second import, Ezra, the book of Ezra, covers both of those events. So the first half of Ezra is really about Zerubbabel. Ezra doesn't appear in Jerusalem till chapter 7, I believe it is. So the book of Ezra covers the first two of those. And Ezra came back to and restored spiritual order. The temple had been completed. The law and the ordinances and the feasts were reinstated. And Ezra, as a scribe and one gifted and dedicated to the study of the law, brought about many of those reforms and reinstituted some of that practice for the children of Israel at that time. And the third import was Nehemiah. Nehemiah came to restore the physical and security life of the Israels. The wall was completed during his time, during his commission. And that essentially kind of concludes at least the time frame of the Israelites as Scripture relays to us and the events of their existence. So, jot out a piece of paper. I'm just kind of curious, before we go into some more of the detail of the book, I'm curious to have everybody tear off a corner of your paper and write down three things that you know about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then I'll collect them here. So take a couple seconds and jot down whatever it is that you think of. What comes to mind first as you think about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah? No cheating. Don't go look it up. Once you do that, maybe just pass it to one side, and maybe Stephen, do you mind picking them up, if you don't mind?
If we can only think of one thing.
You can do one, okay. Yes. If you can think of four, you can do four. guess maybe I can, I think my cord's long enough. I'm kind of tethered. All right, let's probably pass them on over. If you only have a couple, that's fine. We'll keep moving. So if you get a chance this week, one thing I would like to do is read through the books, but we won't for the sake of time. But if you think about it and your reading time or some time you have, if you want to read through the books, I'd encourage you to do that. You know, there's something about also, I've come to appreciate, I'll call it a speed read, although it's not really a speed read. Thank you, Stephen. You know, sometimes in your reading time, you get into reading small sections, and there's just something about, we have some more? Nope. Yeah, I just want to just pass them down, and I'll pick them up on this end. I can't walk that far. Or Stephen's got it. Thank you. There's something about just taking a large section of a passage and reading it through it. And I like, don't want to open a can of worms with a version discussion, but I like using a version like NIV or something that's simpler to read through and grasp. And there's just something about reading some large chunks of scripture sometime and just reading straight through it. And you can kind of, to me anyway, it's easier to pick up things that you may have remembered from a chapter before if you read it all at once rather than having read it 6 days ago. So sometimes I enjoy just sitting down and reading a book like Ezra and Nehemiah one shot. So if you have the chance to do that, I encourage you to think about that. Okay, so let's pull out some random 9 gates built in Nehemiah. Wow, somebody has a very specific memory. I did not know that. I knew there were gates. I did not know there were 9 built. People helped to build the gates near where they lived to fortify the city. That's right. East gate is where the triumph entry occurred. And where Christ will come back into Jerusalem. So somebody has a much better memory. I would not have thought of any of those right off the top of my head. The people went where the word of the Lord was. The people wept when the word of the Lord was read to them. That's right, and we'll cover that in chapter 9. Actually, both chapter 9s of both books are good reads. There are times of confession of the people. And so it makes it easy to remember. Just remember Ezra 9 and Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's see here. Let's read another one. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. They had a lot of opposition to deal with. That is absolutely correct. We'll talk about that one as well. Oh, I'm making a mess here. Let's see, the Israelites returned, they rebuilt the wall, they were opposed by some people, but they were able to complete it. That's exactly right. Well, you guys are good. Nehemiah documents the rebuilding of the wall. Ezra was a prophet to the Israelites. Ezra, Nehemiah, everyone in Nehemiah built a specific section of the wall. Outsiders attacked Jerusalem during the rebuild. That is also correct. All right, just a couple more here. Ezra, zilch. Nehemiah, prayer, a man of prayer. That's a good one. We'll come back to that in rebuilding of the walls. It's all right. Honesty is a good thing. If somebody needs their notes back, they can send me after. Just Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah. God worked in the people's hearts to bring them back. Satan worked hard to discourage rebuilding. So those also correct. So, okay, we'll stop there. So there's obviously a sense of some familiarity with the books already. That's good. So I don't know if you can... Can you guys see this or not? Probably not. I can email this out. I was going to try to print off copies, but I didn't get to it. So this is a timeline of the events, and this is not a, this didn't come out of Dallas Theological Seminary. This came out of myself and a friend, Jay Messerly, put this together, so we think it's right, but we're not scholars by a great depth, so I'll give that caveat ahead of time. Well, what was interesting to me, I guess a couple observations and the reason I show it, is to place some of the different books of the Old Testament in their respective context, because really there's a number of these books that are all happening around a similar time frame. You can see we've obviously Ezra and Nehemiah. You can see Esther in there. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written, seemed like within the span of Nehemiah. Zechariah was written within the span of Nehemiah. And also Haggai. Haggai was written in Zechariah as well, towards the early part of some of the rebuilding efforts. So what's interesting to me is, and I'll encourage you to do this is to read Haggai, which Haggai was essentially the prophet giving them the message that you're spending time on your own houses and the work of the Lord and the temple is being neglected. And so you can place that within Ezra and realize that that's exactly the time when Zerubbabel was working on the temple. And so you can see the corollary between what the prophets were exhorting the people to do and how they span within the storyline of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Haggai and Zechariah were written right around the early time frame. So maybe just to kind of run through some of these dates to give you a sense of the span of time we're talking about. And interestingly enough, and I didn't really realize this either, but most of the book is kind of towards the front end of this and the back end, but there's kind of a gap here in the middle where there's obviously a span of time that Nehemiah and Ezra are talking about. So up here, the exiles return under the protection of Cyrus, right up here in about 537 BC. Again, the dates are rough. Soon after that, when they arrive, they begin working on the temple. The foundation is laid. And you can see here the enemies convince Artaxerxes to stop the work on the temple. We'll talk about that. So they had begun the work of the temple. When we look at some of the oppression and obstacles that they faced, one of them was this interaction with the kings. And sometimes the kings would say, stop, you're a rebellious town, we don't want this work to stop. Sometimes they'd go back to the records and say, no, King Cyrus said we should do this. And really, it's the Lord working through this. And both books are very clear to point that out, that the Lord worked in the heart of the kings to cause the favor. And so the temple is recommissioned in Haggai and Zechariah. At this point, you can kind of see there's a span of time in here. Well, essentially, the work had been stopped by the king and their opposition, and they had come back and had successfully appealed to the king and had stopped the work of the temple. And so you have this span of time where the temple is not being worked on, and what happens? Well, the people begin to focus on their houses, right? They focus on what's going on around them. There's no work of the Lord, so to speak, with the temple work being stopped. So they turn their focus on beginning to build their houses. Well, the king Artaxerxes, Darius, comes back and recommissions and says, no, we do need to finish this temple. And not only that, it's an interesting story because one of the governors of the area, because the people had started working on it, and one of the governors went back to Darius and said, hey, these people are, this rebellious country is working on the temple, and you better put a stop to this. And Darius goes back and looks at the records and sees that Cyrus had commissioned the work, and Darius comes back and says, no, keep the temple going, and by the way, you should pay for it. So you can see how the Lord works through the hearts of kings. I appreciated what Brother Scott was sharing last night, and there's no clearer picture than in these two books. When from the very beginning of Ezra, it's the Lord putting it in the heart of Cyrus to do this work in fulfillment of his prophecy. There's no other explanation other than the Lord at work to fulfill his word. So the people, and that's the message of Haggai, is that you've started dwelling in paneled houses and you're worried about paneled houses while the work of the Lord goes unattended to. And so that's how the prophetic message of Haggai fits in. So the temple is completed during the sixth year of Darius. You see that in Ezra chapter 6. And then you don't really see a whole lot until Ezra shows up on the scene. Let's see here, right about here. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. So there's kind of a gap of, and again, these dates aren't exact, but what's that, 520 to 560-ish? So 40, 60 years-ish, where you don't hear a lot or see a lot. But in the middle of that time frame is the book of Esther. Well, you know what went on with the book of Esther, with the potential wipeout of the nation of Israel, which if that would have happened, guess what? The work wouldn't have been completed. The city wouldn't have been rebuilt. The walls wouldn't have been rebuilt. And so you can see the work of the Lord even in the book of Esther, that at this time when there's not seemingly not a lot going on, the Lord is working in a different time in a different way and protecting his people, because otherwise if things could have been very different. So Ezra comes back, the second wave, and then you see a great chapter, Ezra chapter 9. There are several reforms that Ezra and Nehemiah bring about to the people. Later on, about 445, Artaxerxes sets Nehemiah in charge of Israel and the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the work. And then, again, Nehemiah had a tougher time than Ezra. As you read through Ezra, he indeed faced some difficulties, but Nehemiah was bombarded with one thing after another. And we'll look at some of that. And that's really a tribute to the Lord's work and Nehemiah's perseverance. But they were able to complete the work. But one of the sad tales of the story is that even amidst great leadership, godly moving, when I say godly moving, God moving in kings and the leadership and the people, and even times of great confession, you see this in a couple places in these books where the people responded to the word of the Lord. And in more than one occasion, a prophet or Ezra or Nehemiah brought about a condition or a particular sin to the people, and they responded. And they said, "You're right, we're wrong," and they changed. And so you see that happening in both of these books. But at the end of the story, you can go and read Malachi, and you can see where the people ended up ultimately and saying, "How have you loved us? You say you love us, how?" And so there's a story about a people who ultimately were interested in themselves, and we'll cover that a little bit later as well. So similar outlines in the books, in a very simple overview. The first part of the book is God moves, both for Ezra and Nehemiah. The Lord put it in the king's heart to allow these men who are otherwise, I'll use the word bound, or somehow they had duties within the kingdoms where they were, in Ezra. And let's go ahead and read some of these verses. In Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, I'll just read it. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." Again, like Scott said last night, there's no other way to explain this other than just simply what it says. "In the first year of Cyrus, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. However, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." So what a great commission that we see here, where it's the Lord working in the heart of the king and through his word to commission a people and the finances and writing a decree to legalize it or to kick things off, all through a heathen king. Now, I heard one commentator make the statement that it was not uncommon for these rulers of the empires, essentially they were pagan men, and rather than trying to destroy all the religions of the people, they would try to help them and say, "Now pray to your God for me." So that was kind of their covering the bases of saying, "You know, I'll help you out a little bit, but then you can pray to your God for me." But Ezra clearly records to us that it was the Lord working in Cyrus's heart plainly to bring this about. So later on in chapter 7 is when Ezra takes it to go up to Israel. And you can see in verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. The king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So both of these men, God moves in the heart of the leadership, Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, others, the nobles and the leading citizens of the nation of Israel, and draws them back and commissions them and puts it on their heart to return to the land and return to the work. So God moves is, again, the first theme of both these books. The second part is rebuilding in trials. Man responds. They've been commissioned to do this work, whether it was the temple, the foundation, or whether it was the wall in Nehemiah. They're commissioned to do this work. They do it. They respond. And yet in that process, there are difficulties that come about. And they persevere to one degree or another. And then the third section of both books is the reforms, both of Ezra and Nehemiah. And here is where we see that man fails. So God moves, man responds, and man fails. And this, in one sense, is kind of the story of it's the story of my life. There's probably a direct connection that we can make throughout time of God is faithful, God moves, man responds at times, but more often than not, man fails. We see some men with similarities, Ezra and Nehemiah. They were both spiritual and prayerful men. Tomorrow we'll look at, as a side note, I really wanted this to not be a book about leadership because everybody makes it a book about leadership. But in the end, I said it's a book about leadership because you have godly men who really, there's a lot we can learn from their character, and we see how the Lord used them. They were spiritual men. They were men of prayer. And they were men of dedication and faithful that the Lord used and the Lord honored and brought about great change at the time. Again, but I think part of my thought in not wanting it to be about book about leadership is I think mentally any time that we say something about leadership is 85 or 90% of us will all of a sudden disconnect ourselves from it and say, oh, those are the leaders. Those are the people that God has commissioned to do that. And then sometimes we disconnect ourselves from it saying, well, that's not me, so I can tune to a different frequency. But in reality, there's lessons from these men of godly character. And frankly, there are probably a lot of people who aren't leaders but could be if they would only listen to the lessons that are put out in some of these men of the faith that have been great leaders. So another similarity or dissimilarity, one pulled his own hair out and the other pulled other people's hair out. And that's the truth. You look at Nehemiah at the end of the book, he's ripping people's hair out. So we'll look at that as well. It's an interesting couple of verses. Okay. How are we doing on time? I think we're doing okay here. A couple of the thoughts just to draw some corollaries with the move back and the call back out of Babylon and the people being drawn out of Egypt. And I've appreciated Scott's messages the last couple of days with some of the thoughts of the Lord bringing the people out of Exodus. And there are some similarities, but there are also some differences, and I'll suggest here at the end even some patterns that apply today as well. The people were more content. They, you know, there's a verse that's always been interesting to me in Jeremiah. The Lord tells the people, and I don't remember the reference, so you can't check me on it. So you just have to trust me on it. But it's in there, I think. The Lord tells the people, seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And it's an interesting verse. He says, seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare you'll find your welfare. And if you remember the story from Jeremiah, there was actually one of the big deals where there were false prophets telling the people, don't go to Babylon. You know, it's not going to be that bad. And Jeremiah was saying, nope, go. You've been called to it. So when I talked earlier about these people that are still rebellious and they had these different waves, well, part of that was people would stay and they would rebel, and they would say, the Lord's going to come, and they'd go to Egypt for help, and they would say, the Lord's going to come and help us save us. And Jeremiah is saying, no, he's not. He's not going to come. We've told you this. It's, you know, his plan is to haul you off to Babylon. And then that's when he makes a statement that to seek the welfare of the city. So they did. And as part of that, the people were more content. They weren't slaves in Babylon. They had begun businesses. They had started a life. I mean, 70 years in biblical time frame seems like a short time. But just think about that in relation to yourself. I mean, that's a lifespan, right? I mean, it's 70 years. You know, I'm in my mid-30s, and I feel like I've kind of got roots, and I've started a life. Or I have a family. I have a job, all those kind of things. I mean, that's the same kind of thing they would have been. And just think about somebody who was born there, born on the way, and, you know, by the time they're mid-30s, they've got a life going, and they've got a life established. So that was definitely the case for a lot of the people. And although it wasn't great, they were heavily taxed, but they weren't slaves. They weren't being brutalized like they were in the land of Egypt. So they were more content. And I think as part of that, there weren't as many that came. It was a smaller group. You know, in the Exodus, there were hundreds of thousands of people, and the whole nation moved out. Well, you don't see the crowds. In fact, Ezra, and I may get this number wrong, but Ezra records, being a good scribe, records the number of people and donkeys and mules and sheep that go back to the land. And I think it was a number about 42,000 something. I could be off, but that's the number that sticks in my mind. So they were commissioned. They weren't chased. You know, they were brought out. The Lord moved in the hearts. We read that verse earlier. The Lord moved in the hearts of people to go. Others followed. But many stayed behind. In fact, I've heard some suggest that the wise men from the east, and again, I've heard this as a suggestion. Don't take it as gospel. Or perhaps Jews that had stayed in Babylon, and that when they understood the star and they understood the sign, they came to seek him out. But anyway, there were several that had stayed. The first time they were brought out of bondage from the land of Egypt. And this time they were being brought back from discipline. God gave them godly leadership, and the people, by and large, were content to have a man between them and God. This is an interesting concept to me throughout the people of God in general, but maybe specifically in the Old Testament. You know, there's a verse, I think it's Exodus 19, where when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and it's a fearful event. The mountain's shaking. There's lightning and thunderings, and Moses come down, and the people say, and this isn't word for word, but the concept is essentially word for word. No, you go talk to God. We're too scared. You go be the one to intercede for us, and we'll listen to what you have to say. But I'm not going up there. That you do that. And the people were content to put a man between themselves and God to deliver the message. And in this case, we see a similarity with the people of Ezra and Nehemiah's days, where if there were godly leaders inserted, they did well, and if there wasn't, they moved away, and the people weren't driven to have their own relationship with God, but rather they were content to put another man in front of this. This is a problem that has plagued the church from that time till today, is we're content to let another person be the one that pursues hard after God and teach us the lessons and give us the teaching and see what they've learned, rather than putting ourselves also of saying, we want to pursue hard after God. Another connection between Exodus, Ezra, and today. I think we'll start to wrap it up with this, although I do think I have a couple more slides. I like these three things. This author and writer, Tim Keller, coined these things, but I thought they were very applicable. Again, specific to Exodus, specific to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but also a pattern that is true today. Three things. One, what we're getting out of, bondage with layers. I like the phrase bondage with layers because I think it communicates the extent sometimes that our bondage has to be unraveled before we really fully understand it. And what I mean by that was, if you look at the story of the Israelites and when they are standing at the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is coming after them, what do they tell Moses? In fact, let's go there and read this. I think it's Exodus 14. Uh, verse 10, Exodus chapter 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? What have you done? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt?" By the way, this is not what they said in Egypt, because after Moses went back to him and said that he would be taken out, they said, "Well, listen, we'll do all that you say, and we're on board. Let's go." Verse 12, "Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Are you kidding me? Didn't we say to you, "Leave us alone so we can serve the Egyptians"? You know, this is kind of fun. I had a hard day at work today. I lost most of the skin on my back and my leg's broken, but hey, that's all right. I don't mind serving the Egyptians. And they've forgotten. They've been exiled, and they come here and they stand in Moses and say, "Wouldn't it have been better to us to have served them?" So the idea of bondage with layers is not only were they brought out of the terrible slavery, the mind twists the facts later. Their mind just twisted the circumstances in their existence, and they get confused. And sometimes I think in our sin, just the deceit that is there with sin. Jeremiah 17:11. We'll come back to this a little bit later. But does anybody know Jeremiah 17:11? If you don't, you should. Who can quote it? "Heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search to test all things." So the heart is deceitful above all things. And so they were saved with bondage with layers. And that is the same for us as well. We've been saved from the power of sin. We've been saved from the enslavement of sin. But it's something that has layer after layer after layer. It's been said, I don't know if any of you read the book from Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness, but he draws a graph that it's been years since I've read it, but I always remember it. But as we progress with the Lord, even though in reality the Lord does give us continued victory over sin, we become much more aware of our sin as well, don't we? And so while in reality we're growing, it feels like we're not, because we become more and more aware. And that's that idea of bondage with layers. The more we learn, the more we understand, the more there is there, which ultimately, and we'll talk about later, is a testament to God's grace. Secondly, how we're getting out of it, crossing over with grace. Very real example in Exodus. As you would recount the story of crossing of the Red Sea, there's no way you can discount the story without understanding it as a movement of God and crossing over with grace. And why can we get out of it as the mediator? In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, God showed his grace by commissioning the king, getting them out, letting them go. Not only that, by paying for it, giving them safety on the way. You know, one of the interesting things about Nehemiah, he said as he goes back to the land, Nehemiah has the opportunity to ask the king for a guard, and he says, "No, I don't want to do that, because I want the Lord to have the testimony to get us there safely." And so he does that without a guard. They make the journey without protection, and the Lord protects them. And so it's the Lord's grace and the Lord's work that accomplishes it. And why we can get out of it is ultimately the mediator. It's because of God's grace, because of Christ, that the children were brought out of Egypt, that they were brought back into the land, and that we can be saved today because of the mediator. You know, I'm always astounded at this point. If I wasn't a believer, I've often thought that I would probably be one of those people that would look at you guys and say, "You believe what? Crossing the Red Sea, the dead walking, the dead coming to life, Adam and the whole Adam and Eve thing." In fact, that was exactly that one of my coworkers, when we were having this conversation, that was kind of his response to me when he kind of realized that I actually did believe this stuff. He's like, "So the whole Adam and Eve thing, you think that was real?" But you know, there's some truth to that, and without the eyes of faith, I would be one of those ones saying, "There's some crazy stuff that happens in Scripture, right? I mean, let's not deny it. There's just some strange stories sometimes. Truth is stranger than fiction, as they say. But yet, and I believe this wholeheartedly, I mean, our existence, our life is really about, it's a spiritual life. I mean, Paul says the things that you see are temporal, the things you don't see are eternal. I mean, that's reality. So the stories we read in the Old Testament, I mean, those are ultimately reality. And this message of the bondage that we are in with sin, how we're getting out of it, crossing over by grace, and because of, or why we can get out of the mediator, is something that transposes time and is a story throughout the Old Testament and is ultimately the story today. You know, I think there was a reference Sunday morning, I was thinking about this, to the story of Genesis 22. And to me, that's one of those stories of, again, if you're not without the eyes of faith, could you say, you know, God, you ask, you believe in a God that said what? You know, you believe in a God that asked a guy to go sacrifice his son? I mean, sacrifice in general is a pretty barbaric thing anyway, isn't it? And so, and again, excuse my tone, but you understand what I'm saying, that with the eyes of faith. But I just think there's, in those stories, we see the reality of God and the relationship that he desires with man, and it unfolds at multiple levels. I mean, I think about that story and Abraham, and you know, what was going through Abraham's mind? And even more, what was going through Isaac's mind? You know, at what point did Isaac recognize, you know, Isaac was obviously old enough to be carrying the wood, and he asks his dad the question, you know, here's the wood, I see the fire, where's the sacrifice? And his dad says, God will provide. Well, at some point, Isaac realized he was the sacrifice. And what did he do then? At what point would he go from carrying the wood and asking questions to realizing he was being bound and put on the altar? You know, what was going through his mind? Would he say, would he ask those same questions of, what kind of God is this that would ask my dad to bind me up and put me out as a sacrifice? And, you know, these things cannot be understood without the eyes of faith, but yet it is a snapshot of the plan and the redemption and the grace of God. And so we'll talk about some of those topics later this week. And even though I have a couple more things on this topic, we'll call it quits because I don't want to run over. So let's just close in prayer, and we'll pick it up tomorrow where we left off. Father, we just thank you this morning for these books. I just thank you for the testimony that speaks to me anyway of your grace and how you have worked to fulfill your promise and your word, how you brought the people out of a foreign land, a land where they were taxed, and although having at some point developed some comforts, yet, Father, you sought to bring them back. And, Lord, we just thank you for this testimony of your grace, this testimony of your love for a people, that you would value them and that you would see to it that you were faithful to them as you had said. And so, Father, we just give you thanks this morning. We just ask for your help as we look at this study and these things, that you would give us the lessons that you would have for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.